Well, good morning, Central Baptist Church, or a fraction of Central Baptist Church. It's really, really good to be back together. And even though we're just a small part of us coming together for this first time in 6 months, just about, we praise God that we can start getting back to normal. And I thought, let's remind ourselves this morning that it's not we who chose Christ, but Christ who chose us. That we are not here because of your or my goodness, but because of Christ's grace. That we're not here to enlighten ourselves, but we're here to allow Christ and His Spirit to enlighten us. That we're not here to be entertained, but to worship God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so there's an encouragement for us as we start coming back together as a local church, that our hearts and minds are in the right place as we bring worship to God. Before we get going with our service, we'd like to just remind you of four important announcements. And for the first time in 135 years of Central Baptist Church, we are going to have an AGM over Zoom. And that's happening this Tuesday, the 22nd. And if you haven't yet registered, please do so over the Church Center app or the website. And if there are two of you, so like a husband and wife, please both register, even if you are going to be connecting through one device. Then next Saturday at 9 a.m., an opportunity to get out of the house and do something. We're going to meet down at the Arcadia campus, and we're going to clean up the park across the road, Venning Park across the road. We're going to take some refuse bags, and we're just going to do a good cleanup as part of the an initiative to show the community that this is where we are as a church and we want to make a contribution and that park really needs it. So please bring a mask, and if you have some gloves, bring them and we will make sure that you get a donut after an hour of picking up rubbish. Okay. And then, as you know, we've hit level one lockdown. And so in the next couple of days, there's going to be more information coming out about how we're going to meet from next week. So things are changing very quickly. Please be on the lookout for information, whether it's the SMSs on the phone or emails from the church, so that you don't miss that information. And then on the 11th of October, we will be having a baptismal service both here at the Hill and at Arcadia. And if you have not yet been baptized, please come forward, speak to one of the pastoral team or to one of the elders. We'd love to get you on the road to getting baptized on the 11th of October. So we look forward to doing that together. Tubman, please read to us from the book of Galatians, brother.
Let us turn our Bibles to Galatians 5, verse 7. It reads, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being prosecuted? In this case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, both brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." That is the word.
Let us pray together. To the great, immortal, invisible God, you, God, are the only wise one, Father, and it is a great opportunity as we gather like this, both in person and online, Lord, to be reminded again that even though we might not understand, you understand. Father, that Even though the times that we live in are so uncertain, in you we have so much certainty. And Lord, so Father, even during this time, our prayer today is would we hold on to that which is certain, which is you, Lord. Father, move away all other distractions that so easily call for our own little faith, the things that we put our trust in. But Father, help us to put our faith in you as we've been learning recently. Father, for in you, Lord, there will be no disappointment. Everywhere else, we will be very disappointed. And Lord, Father, we also want to pray during this time for as we gather again and begin to gather and are reminded of so many who may have left us during this period without the ability for us to even say goodbye. Lord, we look forward to the day when we see them again, Father. We do not weep like those who weep without hope. Because our hope is in you. And Father, even as this broadcasts to the world over, Father, we pray, Lord, that many would put their faith in you. Many would know that this side of the earth is only but part of the story, that there's a greater story where you're redeeming your people to yourself. Father, that there's a better city, a more abiding one, one without sickness, one without death, one that we look forward to. And Father, even during this pandemic, Lord, we've been reminded how fickle our lives are, how fickle that which we put our trust in is. And Lord, we get to look forward, Father, to that which is more secure, which is you, Jesus. Thank you for your gospel, which saves so many. And Father, continues to do so. And even this morning, again, as we're reminded, would we put our hope in you? Would I put our trust in you? And even for those who don't know you, Lord, would they learn to do so for the first time? We thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. This reminds me of 2012, 16th of June. Some of you may remember the very first time we met at the Hill, and there were only about 50 people. And over the years, of course, this congregation has grown, and really believe serving the Lord in this community. So a little taste of just the past. But also good to be together this morning. And of course, we're glad that things are changing in the country. So probably next week, we will even be more people gathered here. And we hope also at Arcadia. Greetings to those at Arcadia. Really glad that we can have this kind of connectivity. Many of you, Jabu and Wiseman, hosting on that side. And of course, a number of people with you. God bless you guys this morning too, as you join with us. Do turn in your Bibles, and I want to read again from Genesis, of course, just to give us some background to what we are discovering in chapter 11 of Hebrews. So chapter 12 of Genesis, and again, there's so much to read, so much to gain on the life of Abraham, but let's at least read the first few verses of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. And Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Just so far, the reading of God's word. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you for today and just longing. We've been longing to gather together as a church. And this morning, a taste of just being together again.
but looking forward to more and more normality, having the fellowship, having the connectedness, the relationships, spurring one another on in love and good deeds. But Lord, we do thank you that through this time we have been able to use technology, that we've been able to dig into the Word, that we've been able to share together. And Lord, I pray again this morning as we turn to the Scriptures, that you, Lord, would prepare the soil of our hearts to receive the Word, to produce much good fruit in each of our lives. That your will, your redemptive purposes continue to be accomplished, that we see people from every nation, tribe, and language coming to know you in preparation for that great gathering before your throne on that day that we anticipate. And so we look to you, Lord, praying again for your Spirit's working, enabling in my life of us as I seek to preach and the words that I select, and Lord, the thoughts, the truth that I share. But Lord, to each of us, again, praying that your Word would find root and grow, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps just to remind you this morning that Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39, don't forget that. Don't start Hebrews 11 out of context. The context is important. So this verse 39 from the previous chapter sets the stage for what follows. And I want to read that verse again, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve our souls. And so the important thing that we've been looking at for a number of weeks, and God willing, even into the next few weeks, having faith is the key to your and my eternal safety. Absolutely essential, so important. Having faith is the key to your eternal safety. It comes as no surprise then to me that we have in chapter 11, example after example of men and women who are paraded before us one after the other to teach us and encourage us, because them, those people having faith, did not shrink back in spite of the challenges, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the hardships, in spite of many things that were obstacles to them. They did not shrink back, but found themselves with their souls preserved. Now, just again to mention that, having considered, remember, Abel and then Enoch and Noah in verses 4 to 7, just giving us an outline of the life of faith, the beginning of faith, the walk of faith, and then, of course, the witness that we see in Noah. We now move on to the rest of the chapter. So from verse 8 right through to the end, the best I could come up with is that we are now going to consider the nitty-gritty. I don't know if you know that word. The nitty-gritty details as to what is essential and basic to genuine faith. If faith is so important, we need to grapple with the realities of what is it? What are those nuts and bolts? What are those details? What is the nitty-gritty of genuine faith? So having said that, now again, turn to your Bible and let's read just a little about Abraham from verse 8 of Hebrews 11. And again, notice the way the testimony starts. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So much of what we will consider today from the life of Abraham, and I said to Carol on the way here, there are months of preaching that you can take from the life of Abraham. But today my focus is going to be, it will have to do with the decisions. That's what we're going to focus on, the decisions that he made. And of course, that is so important to us, because decision making is something we do all the time. In the little things of life, we make decisions. This morning you decided what to wear. You decided what time to leave home. And then, of course, sometimes in the bigger things of life, we make decisions about where to live. We make decisions about who to marry. And so my first point this morning is I want to consider Abraham and his decision to relocate. Now, moving from one place to another is never easy. Those of us who've moved know that it's hard. It's a difficult decision to make. So what we do know that is when instances are there where a decision is required to move, there has to be a compelling reason why this person, why this family would make the decision to move. Now, of course, we know in the life of our community here at Central, sometimes people move simply because of a better job offer. We find that all the time, both campuses. Somebody gets a job in Cape Town, they move to Cape Town. Somebody gets a job in the USA, they go to the USA. And so it could be that it's an opportunity in a career. Sometimes, and I've learned this particularly in our Arcadia context, people decide to relocate because of safety, security. I remember particularly in the early 2000s, we had a number of members who joined us from Rwanda. And if those of you remember back to those days, people ran for their lives because of the genocide that was taking place. So people moved. They relocate. There was a compelling reason for them to move. And of course, we've had people move to other countries to be with their family. Sometimes people just move. My own brother, he moved to Cape Town because he tells me it's more beautiful than Johannesburg. And maybe he's right. Sometimes people move for political reasons. My point, though, is Abraham, he moved. But he moved because God called him. Look at verse 8. The command from God to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Now, I want us to think about what has been said here. Now, don't make the mistake that thinking that this call from God to Abraham to relocate, to move, is only about geography. I want us to expand our thinking beyond the geography. There is a broader context of what's going on here and the dynamics of what God is doing, and there's a narrower context. And I want to just briefly touch on that broader and narrow context that needs to be considered. In the broader context, we need to see that by presenting to us the case of Abraham in this new section of the chapter, we are shown here that there is a new era of history that is commencing. Something new is starting. Up to this point in time, if you remember something of the background of Genesis chapter 1 through to the beginnings of chapter 12, God had maintained what I would describe this morning as a general relationship with all people. There was some sort of connectedness, some sort of relationship that was going on with the human race. But remember what happened just before chapter 12? The Tower of Babel. And that marked a turning point where the relationship that God was conducting, as it were, with the broader context of society was broken. It was at that particular point, it was there that mankind, of course, as a whole, at the Tower of Babel, consolidated their revolt against God. They wanted to be like God. Remember, in building the tower, it resulted in God abandoning them. And so it's at that point, or it's to that point in history, that we can trace heathendom, where society as a whole begins to look like the very picture described by Paul in Romans chapter 1, and I don't have time to read it, verses 18 to 30, but the point is that there is a prevailing context, a broadness of ungodliness and unrighteousness. This is the order of the day. People are choosing lesser things other than God. And at that point, from that point in time, God's dealings with man were virtually confined to Abraham. And of course, his descendants. And so giving to us clarity, and this is where we're going, and this is how it applies to us. It gives us clarity as to why Abraham is identified by Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, as the father of all who believe. So that's the broader context. This leads us to the narrower context. Did you know, and of course this makes the point, that there is a family likeness between Abraham and the true Christian? Go to a verse like Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. If you are Christ's, if you're a believer, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Or elsewhere, as Paul confirms in chapter 3 and verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And I see a couple of children here today. I suddenly realized when I typed these notes this week, that's where that song comes from. Father Abraham had many sons. You remember that? And I'm one of them. And you, and right hand, I don't know where the right hand and the left arm, that part gets to me a bit. But that's where it comes from. Those of faith are sons of Abraham. And so now you may be thinking, I hope you're thinking and following me, and rightly so, what has this broader context? What is this narrower context got to do with the call from God to Abraham and his decision to relocate to involve more than geography? That's a mouthful. But I want to answer that question. And to answer that question, I want you to consider the place and by implication, the state Abraham was in until that time that God called him. And so my next point. The place, very importantly, from which, the place from which Abraham was called. Now again, helpful to look in the broader context of the Bible. And Joshua helps us here in chapter 24, verse 2. Let me read the passage and it helps us understand the context, this place from which Abraham came. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, think back in time, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates in another place. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and here's the important phrase, and they served other gods. In other words, Abraham belonged to a heathen family. He lived his life, in the course of many years, oblivious of the living God. If I can quote author A.W. Pink, he says he lived his life after the same manner as his fellows. In other words, just like everybody else, content with the husks which the swine feed upon. In other words, it's all about the world, it's all about lesser things, and there's nothing about God, with little or no serious thought about the year after. And then he makes the comparison. He says, thus it is with each of God's elect, until, listen to this, until the divine call comes to them and arrests them in their self-will and their mad and destructive course. In other words, there's an intervention of God. As with Abraham, so it is with every believer as well. Again, Stephen, you think, hey, we're going all over the Bible with Abraham. But Stephen, remember preaching to the crowds, who were about to kill him. He describes the call of God to Abraham like this in chapter 7, verse 2. And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land I will show you. What's going on here? It's grace. It's grace in action. It's God involved in showing grace to an individual, which becomes the pattern throughout the ages of God intervening and showing grace to individual men and women and children. And what's happening? The God of glory condescended, in that context with Abraham, to draw near to this man, to reveal himself. To who? Abraham, but what was he? And again, I use the words of A.W. Pink, to one that was sunk in sin, immersed in idolatry, having no concern for divine honor. There was nothing in Abraham to deserve God's notice. There is nothing in any of us to merit or prompt favor from God. This is grace in action. And then, just to mention, not only is the grace of God evident, but the sovereignty of His grace is displayed. He singles Abraham out from amongst so many other people. Now, we don't know how God appeared to him, but two things, and I want to emphasize this morning, two things we can be sure of, we can be certain of. God became a living reality to Abraham. God wasn't just some sort of vague, distant possibility. Living reality. Secondly, Abraham perceived that this God is not only a living reality, but this God is the all-glorious being. Application for us, of course, surely then, if we are children of Abraham, that then is the common family experience. The children who believe, those of us gathered here today, we who believe are like our father who believed. All are recipients of grace and beneficiaries of God's, and if I could use a technical theological term, effectual call. There's a miracle that takes place at the point of conversion. Again, if I could quote this author, Pink. He says, in the midst of their worldliness, that's all of us, self-seeking and self-pleasing, that's the nature of our lives. One day, he of whom they had but the vaguest of notions, me growing up in a Christian context, but God was not real to me, and whom they sought to dismiss from their thoughts, appears before their hearts. Terrifying, awakening, and attracting. Nowadays they can say as Job did, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Isn't that true? Man, thinking back when I was 16 years old, I grew up in a Christian home, but there came a time, there came a season where God became reality, where God was now this glorious, majestic being. So here's a lesson for us to take away today from this message. Abraham's obedience emerges out of a life-changing encounter with God. To leave the land of his birth, to forsake home and land, to sever ties and leave loved ones behind, to abandon present certainty. Isn't that, there was an, certainly humanly speaking, what was the future? It was uncertain. And go ahead not knowing where he was going, it just seemed so harsh to our natural sentiment. Why would God make such a demand of Abraham? The short answer, of course, is God was testing Abraham to see, were these natural corruptions, were they dead, were they dying, to demonstrate to Abraham, to demonstrate to others the might of God's intervening grace. An old Puritan, there was an old brother in my previous church who used to feed me bits and pieces from the Puritans. And this is one of the Puritans he introduced me to, by the name of Thomas Manton. This is what Thomas Manton says. He says, faith works towards obedience by commanding the affections. Isn't that a beautiful statement? That's so important, so true. Faith works towards obedience by commanding the affections. Now, the penny dropped a little bit for me this week. And as I grow as a Christian, clarity, I think, comes. Christianity is not just about truth that is embraced. It is a life-changing encounter and experience. It's not just notional. It's in the heart, it's in the soul. Abraham and his call speaks to us of this miracle of grace which takes place in the soul. And Jesus used that word, born from above, born again, regenerated. And so the evidence of regeneration is found in conversion, which is nothing less than a break from the old life. Therefore, it must be obvious to any believer that when a soul has been favored with a real and personal manifestation of God, that change is called of him or her. It's not possible, putting it negatively, it is impossible that any believer would continue in his or her old way of life once you've encountered God. Why? Why is that change inevitable? A new object is before the believer. That object, of course, is the glorious God. A new relationship has been established, reconciled to this glorious God. New desires now fill our heart because the old nature has been pushed down and out and removed, and there's a new nature. And of course, new responsibilities are claimed or are placed on us. And so the moment a man or a woman truly realizes that he or she has to do with God, there must be radical change. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, a verse I think most of us learnt as young people. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past. Behold, the new has come. Well, so far we've considered, I hope I've been able to communicate the place from which Abraham was called. Where we've seen something of the power, can't deny this, there's the power of faith in him denying self in obedience to God's command, but emerging out of a life-changing encounter with God. But our passage gives us more, and I want to at least do one more thing here this morning. Our passage gives us something of the nitty-gritty of the life of faith, not only the place from which he was called, but now next, the place to which he was called. Verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, I wish I could preach for 2 or 3 hours, but I can't. So I'm going to have to be very selective here. Literally, that inheritance was Canaan, the land of Canaan. But spiritually, it was a foreshadowing of heaven. And so by faith, believing God, he went out, not knowing where he was going, but demonstrating the reality and power of his faith at the command of God to leave a present possession for a future one. Now, much could be said about both the land and heaven, and maybe I'll come back to, especially to the issue of heaven. I'm not sure yet. But I do want to today just speak a little bit about the journey. The journey toward Canaan, but also the journey that Abraham and the rest of the believers embark on toward heaven. I want us to look, I think it's a helpful link, statements made in Genesis 12 and 13. And I'll just give you a little bit of a summary here. In Genesis 12, in the progression of this journey, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, verse 6, to the oak of Moreh. Now, this is the important statement. At that time, the Canaanites were still in the land. And you read, in fact, the next verse, but I'll go to the next chapter, verse 14. It just is a bit clearer there. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Now we've got two statements here. And they're in conflict. Canaanites are still in the land. And on the other hand, there's the promise from God to give the land. So Abraham knows that this is true. People are there, but there's the promise of God. But he still lets go of the place where he was from to move to the place where God had called him to go. And why? Why does he do that? What is there for us to learn? He does so resting on the plain word of the one who cannot lie. Humanly speaking, what are you talking about? Promising me a land that the Canaanites are living in? They're not a friendly people. That this I will give you. He believes God. He believes God. He's aware. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. But God has said it. God has promised it. God will do it. And so for us, there's a messenger. God has marked out, and I'm getting back to the theme of the message, he's marked out a certain path which leads to the promised inheritance for us. It's heaven. What is that pathway? Obedience. Pathway of obedience. By faith, facing our challenges, and there are many, facing the hardships, but doing so in obedience to all that God has said, the promises that God has made, the warnings that God has issued, the commands that he has delivered, and of course, every bit of truth that we have in the Bible that God has revealed. We are called in a pathway of obedience. Now, again, I need to clarify. Obedience does not qualify you for heaven. Doesn't provide, as it were, title to heaven. No. Because we know that that is found in the merits of Christ. Finished work on the cross. But what is obedience then? Obedience demonstrates that God is owned and honored by the believer. There's a respect for God. There's an awe for God. There's a confidence in God. As we journey through this life to glory, what is it? This God that I've established is real and glorious, that we may prove also that this thing that he's done in us that we call grace and regeneration is in fact true. That there's a sufficiency of grace, that we may provide evidence that we are his children, that we may be preserved from those things which would otherwise destroy us. Again, if I can quote the old Puritan Thomas Manton, he says, from God's training up of Abraham in the course of difficulties, I love this phrase because it's so true. We see it is no easy matter to go to heaven. There is a great deal of ado to fix the heart in the expectation of heaven. It's on this journey that we're able to see the patience of constraining faith as we wait for the fulfillment of the promise. Now, my conclusion is really implications, and I've called them nitty-gritty implications. And I have two. I had more, but I had to stop after two. There are these practical implications that we can take from Abraham and remember his decision to relocate. And the first implication I've entitled, Abraham and his escape from the monkey trap. I know the boys and girls want to listen to this, but there's a monkey trap that's a very common thing. Monkeys, we know, are fast and agile creatures. In fact, it's near impossible to catch a monkey. If you've tried, I don't know if any of you have tried. Well, the clever hunters, you know, on our continent would therefore design what are called monkey traps. And the monkey trap is based on the behavior of a monkey. What do? These hunters would use glass jars with an opening slightly bigger than the monkey's hand. And get his hand in the jar. I think you all know the story. They would put food in the jar, like a banana, or perhaps some peanuts. When a monkey sees one of the jars, his hand would reach inside and grab the food. Now notice what happens. The hand slips in, he takes hold of the food, and now the diameter of the hand is bigger than the aperture of the bottle. When the monkey sees the jar, his hand reaches inside, he grabs the food, the hand is now turned into a fist. It then withdraws, only to realize that the hand is now stuck. No matter how hard he tries, the hand cannot be freed from the jar. The opening of the jar is simply not big enough for the fist to get out. The only way, this is the lesson, the only way the monkey can free his hand is to let go of the food. Despite possessing the means to escape the trap, the monkey won't let go as it grips hold of that food so tightly. The happy hunters would then throw a net over the monkey and it's game over. That lesson. Dear friends, it is within your and my sinful nature to want to hold on to stuff, bananas and peanuts, that hinders our journey of faith to glory. I want to say that again because it's true of all of us to some degree. It is within our sinful nature, those remaining marks of sin, to hold on to stuff that hinders our journey of faith to the glory of heaven. And so like Abraham, God calls every believer to let go of the old. Take hold of the new. Let go of anything and everything that feeds the sinful nature. Take hold of that which pleases God and conforms to His will. I think there's a challenge there. Search my heart, Lord. Search our hearts as believers. Are there those things that we need to be willing to let go of? Those bananas. I love bananas. I eat lots of bananas. So they have their place. But if I have to choose between bananas and heaven, I'm going to choose heaven unless I'm deluded. Let go of the bananas and the peanuts for the more desirable, glorious heaven and God. This is no new teaching in the scriptures. It's what Paul describes in Philippians chapter 3, speaking of his own background and accomplishments. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees, to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law. Man, this bloke has got a CV of note. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I'm happy to let go of all of that stuff for the sake of this greater good. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Folks, this is not Christianity. It's not exchanging one preferred culture for another. That's a mistake by people who perpetuate error. It's letting go of the lesser things for the greater worth of gaining Christ and His glory. That's what it's about. It's getting the heart more and more fixed on the expectation of heaven, looking forward to the land of promise, knowing our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship, Paul says, in heaven, and we await our Savior from there, the Lord Jesus. And so I have to, in application now, what are you being called upon to let go of to follow Jesus? And it's a daily reality. There are things, there are ideas, there are beliefs, there are practices that we find appealing. They resonate with our flesh, but they're fleeting. The bananas will rot and the hunter will destroy. And of course, in general, it may be things like letting go of secret sins. Perhaps an affair, not uncommon in the life of the church. Past hurts, holding on to them, not letting them go in spite of all this freedom that the gospel brings. Greed, or letting go of pride, or deception, or bitterness, or unforgiveness. And taking hold of the glory of God and the obedience to Him in righteous living. That's the nature of the gospel. But I want to get closer to the bone. You see, the obvious application from the challenge Abraham faced was cultural and religious. Cultural and religious heritage. And I have a couple of statements. I could make more, but I'm going to make these. Christians should know that there is only one true God. And therefore, we must let go of the influences and practices of the gods of our fathers. And all of our ancestry have different errors and idolatry. In a Western context, it's materialism and individualism. Let go. That's not what God wants us to hold on to. In the African context, perhaps it's superstition surrounding the dead. Let go. Christians should know. This is a current theme in our country. Christians know that a husband ought to love his wife as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? Sacrificially for her well-being. Let go of abuse and gender-based violence in the home and elsewhere. We don't get into that. Christians should know that God designed male and female categories. And therefore, let go of anything that promotes the LGBT plus agenda. Now, I didn't have this in my notes, but I happened to listen to an old Mola briefing yesterday where he was speaking about this latest Netflix release of Cuties. And I just thought I need to say, we Christians, can we take hold of that kind of pornographic propaganda which goes against the very design and, in fact, the honor of God and the dignity of man? No, we let go of that stuff. Christians should know that men do have a biblical... You know, we men, we've been pushed out of society these days, left, right, and center. No, we have a biblical place in society, God designated, God designed, and therefore we let go, men and women, we let go of promoting a feminist agenda to eradicate the leadership of men in the home, in the church. Christians should know that all people are created in the image of God. And we let go, therefore, of any hint or any effort of stoking the fires of racism wars. And folk, it's destroying our country. And what saddens me is sometimes we allow it to destroy and enter the church. No! We are different. We're different. We're all made in the image of God. We know that. We don't join the world in creating division and brokenness and fragmentation in the church because of race between black and white and white. No, no. Let go of racism. I want to repeat what I said earlier. Abraham's obedience emerges out of a life-changing encounter with God. That encounter is common experience of every believer, regardless of ethnicity, doesn't matter, regardless of gender, regardless of social status. Meaning, this is now getting to the crux and the core of the issue. Meaning that the appeal of who God is and what He's worthy of ought to move each one. There's the compelling motive. Who God is, what He is worthy of. The compelling reason professing believers more and more move toward, walk in obedience to God, letting the lesser things and the sinful things, letting go of them and taking hold, because remember, it's from somewhere to somewhere else, taking hold of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's why we will promote Jesus and His work and the person of Jesus in this church and hold Him as supreme and uppermost, because that is what we're called to do. My time is going, but I have one more. Abraham and what I'm calling the domino effect. You know the domino effect? There's a definition. A domino effect or chain reaction is the cumulative effect produced when one event sets off a chain of similar events. The term is best known as a mechanical effect and is used as an analogy to a falling row of dominoes. And I think all of us in the course of our lives, I certainly have played that game. Instead of playing proper dominoes, we set them up and we let them fall one after the other. Now, here's my point. Obedience is not a stand-alone issue. To repeat again, Abraham's obedience to God emerges out of a life-changing encounter with God. Now I've got a long paragraph, and I hope I can put it all together. Godly obedience stands between commands that have been given by God, yes. God who has a holy nature, who is orchestrating redemptive purposes, putting on display the majesty of His glory through undeserving sinful people that have had an encounter with Him through the gift of faith, through a gift of grace through faith, and have responded to the effectual call. Do you get my point? My point is simply, don't think of obedience as a category on its own. It comes as a result of this encounter with God, the reality of His being, the glory and glorious reality of His nature, the work of regeneration, the desire to please Him, the removal of a heart of stone, the giving of a heart. There's a domino effect. The domino effect illustrates the crucial importance of the gospel. Redemption accomplished by Jesus, yes, on the cross. Provision for sinful people to be reconciled to God. The Holy Spirit at work applying that redemption. Creating new creatures in Christ. Not people who just accept the gospel in their heads, but the reality of a spiritual renewal in the heart. Who then by faith obey God. And so just three final questions as I close this morning. What is the compelling motive that drives your decision making? What you do, how you behave. What is it that moves you? The thought comes to my mind where Paul said, the love of Christ compels me. Is there something? And I think all of us can consider this. Is there something you need to let go of? Or is it even a more basic issue? You may accept the idea of the gospel, but you've never had an encounter. You've never had the spiritual experience of regeneration. You don't know what it is to be a new creature in Christ. And then I would urge you to plead to God to be merciful to you, to open your eyes to see the reality of God and the glory of His being. Lord, I pray to that end this morning. Much has been said. But Lord, it just stirs in my own heart the amazing privilege it is to have Your love set upon any individual. And those of us who've gathered here this morning physically, and even in the broader context of streaming in homes this morning, we pray that each one's heart would be resonating with great delight and joy, the prospect of heaven, and Lord, the taste already of who You are in Your glorious being, but anticipating that day when we will see You, Lord, in the majesty of Your glory. And so continue with us and help us in this journey. That is a difficult journey, but help us to fix our hearts and eyes on You as the object of this journey, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.